Okay, well, if you weren't with us, some of you weren't, but others have been for the entire series. This is a series on the names of God. And we mentioned from the outset that these names, although they come to us from the Old Testament, they find their fulfillment in Christ in the New Testament. So just because the revelation of God in these particular names, which would specify a certain aspect of his character, even though it's found in the Old Testament, it does find its fulfillment in the New Testament. And we've tried to show that clearly in a lot of these references that we have from the New Testament scriptures. So we're halfway through the compound names and with Jehovah, and we want to finish that up. So on your handout, you'll see that halfway down on that second sheet, you'll see the name Jehovah Makedesh. And the reference there is Leviticus chapter 20 and verses 7 and 8. So let's turn our Bibles, please, to Leviticus chapter 20 and see that particular reference. As you're turning, just a reminder to you once again that there are three primary names for the name of God in the Old Testament. They are Elohim. I guess I should be asking the class this question, right? Yeah, it sounds like that's how it often is done. Elohim is God, the general name of God. It always appears in the plural, even though the verb is singular, which substantiates the teaching of the Trinity, the Godhead in three. Let us make man in our image. And so in the opening chapter of the Bible, in the creation account, where God is creating the heavens and the earth and the various days of creation, you see Elohim is emphasized. It's the mighty God, the powerful God. He's the one who's able to do these things. And later on in the scriptures, we see how God, that name Elohim, is used in conjunction with the nations. It is God who puts the borders of countries into place. If you remember when Paul was speaking on Mars Hill, he talked about in his sermon there on Mars Hill how God has done that. He has put those borders in line, established the boundaries for the various countries. Why is a country a certain size? And why is it the way it is? Well, God establishes those things. He sets up kings. He puts kings down, as the scripture says. So it's Elohim who is behind that, the powerful God who controls the nations of the world as well. Even though they might be thinking they have control, God is really in control in those things. So that's Elohim. Then Jehovah, a second primary name, carries with it the sense of relationship. And so we see the change there going from Elohim to Jehovah when Adam and Eve are created. It wasn't Jehovah who created the animals. It was Jehovah who created Adam and Eve. It carries with it a sense of relationship to deity. And along with that lines, there is that responsibility for holiness by those of his own. And there is a responsibility for accountability. And so it's Jehovah who comes to the garden looking for Adam and Eve after they had sinned. It's not Elohim, but Jehovah. And so that comes through very loud and clear in the scriptures. And we've gone through the various verses and references to substantiate that. The third primary name, of course, is Adonai, and that's guide or our teacher, our master. And I appreciate Jerry giving out that hymn, "Guide Us, O Thou Great Jehovah," that carries with that thought that God has established himself as Adonai. And so we see various scriptures where that is comes through. When Gideon is looking for direction, when Joshua is looking for direction, they don't call upon Jehovah. They call upon Adonai, looking for direction, for guidance. Moses in the same way. And that's established in our Bibles, in our English Bibles, as capital L, small O, small R, small D, L-O-R-D, lowercase letters. Jehovah, of course, all capital letters, and Elohim, capital G, small O, small D. So we've gone through this through the weeks, and I know some have not been here, so I just had that real quick review. And once again, each name reveals an aspect of God's character, demonstrating his ability to meet a specific need. So when these names are introduced in the Old Testament, there's some critical point, there's some crisis point, there's some important aspect that's going on there. And so God reveals that he is the one that can meet those needs of God's people. And so when God reveals himself as El Shaddai to Abraham, it's a critical point in his life. And he needs to know or be reassured of the fact that God is going to take care of him, that God is his all in all. And again, we need to know that as well. So when we look at the Old Testament, we see these names coming through. We have to, in a sense, put ourselves in the shoes of those individuals and say, you know, there's times in my experience, my walk with the Lord, where I was doubting or I was worried. Could God supply? Can God meet my needs? You know, are there other things I can be doing that will give me joy and satisfaction? The answer to that is no. There shouldn't be nothing more than the Lord himself. And that's why the psalmist said in Psalm 73, Asaph was the one who wrote that psalm. He says, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there's none upon earth that I desire besides thee. That our all in all is in the Lord. And all through these revelations of God's character expressed in these names, there are various attributes that are emphasized. And they come through in the primary names, and then they also come through in the compound names. And so we've looked at those compound names as well. El Shaddai, El Elyon, the God Most High, no one higher than the Lord. El Olam, the Everlasting God, not just that he's always there, but he's putting together the eons of time and the segments of man's history. That's what's incorporated in the name El Olam. And then El Gibor, the Mighty God, the one who triumphs over evil. That's the El compound names, Elohim compound names. Last week we looked at the number of the Jehovah compound names, and then again, they are all listed on your handout. Now tonight in Leviticus chapter 20 in verses 7 and 8, we have another Jehovah compound name, and it's Jehovah Makedesh. And you see in verse 7, God is speaking to the children of Israel and says, consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Interesting here. If you notice, once again, we read these verses so quickly, and little do we realize sometimes that God is communicating various truths below the radar. And in verse 7 it says, consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am the Lord, that's Jehovah, all capital letters, your God, Elohim. So God is sending these extra messages in the midst of these verses. He's saying, you have a responsibility to me, that's Jehovah, but I'm the powerful, promise-keeping God, Elohim, who doesn't break his promises. All of that is incorporated in just those two words, Jehovah and Elohim, indicated by the word Lord and God in that verse. And then in verse 8, he says, and you shall keep my statutes. That's not a suggestion. He's not saying it's a good idea for you to do that. He's saying, you shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord. There's the I am, incidentally. I am the Lord Jehovah who sanctifies you. So the Lord here is Jehovah, who sanctifies you. In our English Bibles is really the word Makedesh in Hebrew. So it's a compound name of the Lord, even though we don't see it. It's easier to see Lord God, all capital letters, Lord, and then the word God, and say, okay, that's a compound name. You see it right there, two words. But here in the Hebrew, it says, I am the Lord who sanctifies you. And that word is used a number of times all throughout the Old Testament, that compound name, Jehovah Makedesh. As a matter of fact, further on in that chapter, look at verse 26. Here it's substantiates that idea of separation and sanctification is what the name means. Verse 26, and you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. That's kind of an expansion of that verse 8. So the compound name of Jehovah Makedesh means the Lord who sanctifies. And that's the initial verse where it's found. And of course, the whole book of Leviticus, it deals with the believers' walk and worship. This is the worship manual, if you will, for the believers in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel. And God lays out for us very clear, for the children of Israel and for us, of course, by application, how we should live And, you know, we look at Leviticus, and I dare say many of us probably haven't read Leviticus in a long time. We read little bits and pieces of Leviticus, and when the speaker tells you to turn into a verse in the book of Leviticus, that's when we turn to it. But when we really look closely at Leviticus and study it, it's a tremendous book because it raises the bar of what we think holiness should be. I mean, there's some pretty interesting things here when you look through the book of Leviticus. Let me just draw your attention to chapter 21. Just look over to chapter 21. These were the credentials or qualifications, we might say, of a priest to serve. And look with me at verse 18. Any man who has a defect shall not approach into the presence of God. A man blind or lame or who has a marred face. Now, King James Version, you probably have flat nose, right? And, I mean, if you had a flat nose, you couldn't be a priest. Poor guy. You know, he was born that way. He had a flat nose, can't serve. Or any limb too long, a man who has a broken foot, broken hand, hunchback, or dwarf, a man who has a defect in his eye, verse 20, eczema, or a scab, or is a eunuch, all these things prevented someone from being a priest. And we say, wow, God seems awfully harsh here. But he's really laying out qualifications for the priesthood, but also prefiguring the perfections of Christ. Say, for instance, with the nose. What's the deal with the nose? Well, you know as well as I do, when something doesn't smell right, we say something doesn't smell right here, right? And we mean that symbolically, something's wrong, you know. We use our nose for discernment and, saying, something's not right here. Well, the whole idea here is that the believer priest, ought to be a discerning individual. And fruitful. And all these things that are listed here had a physical qualification in the priesthood back in the Old Testament, has a spiritual parallel in the New Testament. So it's just interesting. And that's not what this message is all about. But what I'm bringing out here is this very clear idea that we are to walk a sanctified life. And that's what's coming through in chapters 20 and 21 of this chapter of this book and other places too. Look at, again, chapter 21, same chapter, verse 15. Nor shall he profane his prosperity among his people, for I am the Lord, I the Lord sanctify him. And so this word sanctify is a critical word, key word in the book of Leviticus, especially in these chapters. And so what is God underscoring here? What is he highlighting here in terms of the believer, the nation of Israel? And it's this, that God has set his people aside and has sanctified them for a special purpose. And they're not to be considered to be like the rest of the people in the world. They have a special purpose, and that purpose is to serve the Lord and live holy lives. And we say, okay, well, that goes without saying. We know that. Well, do we know that? I mean, do we really understand that? I mean, from a positional standpoint, we have been justified and we are reconciled and all those wonderful concepts that we see in the New Testament. But the principle here is that we are to be dedicated to the Lord, consecrated to the Lord. And in the cleansing of the leper, when they would cleanse that leper, they would take two birds. And they would kill one bird and put the blood of that bird into a bowl. Then the other bird, they would sprinkle that bird with blood and then take the blood also from that bird that had been sacrificed and apply a little bit of that blood to the right earlobe and to the right thumb and to the right big toe. And symbolically, what that meant was that when that blood was applied, based on that sacrifice, the believer was to live a holy life in what they listened to and what they did with their hands and where they went with their feet. That's consecration, and it was from head to toe. So it's complete consecration to the Lord. That's the teaching. Now, we know that to be true, but we also know that even though positionally we're perfect in God's eyes, practically we have a long way to go, don't we? There's always a long way to go of what we listen to. I mean, you walk out into the supermarket and you can hear the songs playing over the speaker system or whatever, and you can hear some pretty compromising concepts even as we go through this world, even though we're not trying to look and looking for it. So we're to be dedicated, and it behooves us then to make sure that we're living dedicated lives, consecrated lives, sanctified lives, because God has purchased us with the blood of His Son, applying it to the New Testament. So, consequently, you get this concept of sanctification, and this is what we see in the New Testament. So I'd like to take you to a couple quick verses before we move on. So let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in this concept of sanctification. And I always thought this was a great verse here, and many of you I know are familiar with this. But verse 30 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is really the picture of the Christian life. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, "But of Him you are in Christ Jesus," speaking of believers, "who became for us wisdom from God," speaking about Christ, "and righteousness, sanctification, and redemption." Now that speaks all of the righteousness of Christ and His sanctification in terms of His dedication to the Lord and redemption. You know, it doesn't speak of Christ's redemption. I mean, He didn't need to be redeemed. But the application that we have right here is that's three parts of the Christian life. When we first trusted the Lord Jesus as Savior, He became our righteousness. Okay, that's the first step. That happens at salvation. And then the next step for the Christian is to be sanctified. There's all different views in the Christian world on how people should be sanctified. But we believe it's progressive sanctification, progressive holiness. You don't just reach a plateau and then you have holiness and you don't have to worry about it anymore. It's progressive sanctification. That's the next step. Eventually, there'll be redemption of the body. So three parts of the Christian life right there, and at the very center of it is sanctification. So the Christian is to be living a sanctified life, a dedicated life, where we're really following the Lord. Now let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2 for the second and last reference in this. And again, your handouts have a number of references for this. And so you can look to those. But Hebrews chapter 2. And verse 11, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. In a study like this, it requires that you turn various scriptures to substantiate your points. And so that's why we're doing that. But look at verse 11. "For both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, 'I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise unto you.'" And so there's sanctification. And over again, we see the concept of sanctification. Let me just read them. You don't have to turn to them. Let me read you the great verse found in Hebrews chapter 10. You know that verse, I'm sure. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14. Verse 12 to start. "But this man, after he has offered one sacrifice forever, for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." So we're in this process. It's a progressive. That's why we can't agree with certain groups out there who would say that if you have the second blessing, you've broken the strings and now you're on a higher plateau and you won't have to worry about anything at all. It's progressive sanctification. And Paul prayed for the believers in Thessalonica when he said, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it." So this name, Jehovah Makedesh, means the Lord who sanctifies, and we are sanctified by the work of Christ, and it's a continual sanctification. There's practical, positional, and then there's practical sanctification. And that reference there to John 17:17 in your handout, the Lord prayed for His disciples, "Sanctify them through Thy word. Thy word is truth." And so the way we become sanctified is by reading the Word. It's the only way we're going to know what the standard that God has for us, and obedience to that Word is the way it's going to take place. So Jehovah Makedesh is the Lord who sanctifies. Jehovah, a relational responsibility, an accountability that we have to the Lord who created us. And if we don't, He can bring chastisement. That carries with it. That same concept is carried with it in Jehovah as well. So that's Jehovah Makedesh. We have to move on to get all these last ones in. Let's turn our Bibles to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17 to see the next one on our list. There are some 10 of these compound names with Jehovah. Some have even said there's more than that. I think these are the main ones here, but I've seen some others that are brought out, but there's a question whether or not it's a longer list than this. It's at least this that we're looking at. Exodus chapter 17. Let me read you from verse 8. Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek." Now they are in the wilderness and they're getting along in the wilderness, and all of a sudden this nation comes out named Amalek to fight against them. "Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." Those are the words of Moses. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord, Jehovah, said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book, and count it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." That's Jehovah Nissi right there. The Lord is my banner. For he said, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Okay, so that's the next title, compound name, Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. So what's going on here? I'd love to preach a whole message on this because it's a great message, Egypt to Canaan message. Who is Amalek? Well, Genesis 36 tells us that Amalek is a descendant of Esau. And Esau, obviously, is a relative of Israel. So Amalek is related to the nation of Israel. And God has said for the nation of Israel, get on to the land of Canaan, but there's something preventing the progress of Israel from getting to Canaan, the promised land. And it's his own relative, Amalek. So when we look at it from that standpoint, what is one of the hindrances for me as a believer in moving ahead in the things of Christ? Well, certainly the world is. That's an adversary. The devil, whose name Satan means adversary, that's another block for me making progress. But there's also some other enemy that's preventing me from moving ahead. And it's inside here. It's the flesh. It's the relative. The relative is somebody that I'm related to. It's the flesh. In other words, I've been born again by the blood of Christ. Wonderful thing. But like Paul said, "In me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing." And so one of the reasons why I don't move ahead in the Christian life is not what Flip Wilson said back in, some of you younger people know what I'm talking about, older people do. But what was his famous line, right? "The devil made me do it." That was his line. Well, sometimes the devil may make us do it, but why does the devil make us do it? It's because it's in here. He knows just what to button to push, so to speak, to keep us from moving ahead because we have a problem with the flesh. And Galatians chapter 5, 16 and 17 says, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so there's this battle going on with Amalek, and Joshua's down in the valley and Moses is up on the mountain, and the battle is going back and forth. And at the time that Moses, his hands were so heavy that they dropped, and he was drooping, so to speak, that's when Joshua would be losing the battle in the valley. But when Moses' hands were held up, symbolic of prayer, that's when Joshua prevailed in the field. So just extrapolate all those wonderful principles, right? When prayer is being made, that's when we are going to have the victory. When people are praying for one another, interceding for one another, we did it this evening, praying for one another, health reasons, and you know, a whole bunch of a range of issues. When we are praying for one another, we're interceding for one another, like Moses was with Joshua, there's going to be victory. When we let up on prayer, there's going to be defeat. But where does that defeat come from? Oftentimes from within ourselves. And just like Amalek was a relative of Israel, so too we have a relative within ourselves. Now this is interesting because in 1 Samuel chapter 15, there was an Amalekite by the name of Agag. And Saul was told to go out there and eliminate all those Amalekites. Eliminate all these and Agites and all the rest. But what did Saul do? He saved some of the, you know, sheep and all that. And, you know, Samuel had to come in and he said, what's the sound of the sheep I hear? And all the rest, you know the story. And so they went and got Agag, who was like, you know, he's happy he's been spared. He wasn't supposed to be spared. What did Samuel do? Kind of brutal sounding record, right? He took Agag and he hacked him into pieces. Agag and the spiritual picture there is the problems we have with the flesh. And God says, be unmerciful with the sins of the flesh. So therefore, in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 and so forth, it says, mortify, where we get the word mortician, mortify the deeds of the flesh. Anger, wrath, malice, all these residual issues that we don't really have had the victory over, they can lie dormant. And when the right conditions are there, they flare up. And there's a great spiritual picture in Joshua chapter 10 when Joshua is doing battle with the various armies. There was one big king, Adonai Zedek was his name. Adonai, interesting, Lord, Master, Adonai, just like God is called Adonai. And he went after Adonai, Joshua did, with his army. But there's also a whole bunch of other kings. So they said, we got to go after the big guy here. So they took these other kings that were allied to Adonai Zedek, Joshua chapter 10. They put them in a cave, and they rolled the stones across the cave to lock them in there. They said, we'll come back and deal with you later on. They went after the big guy, Adonai Zedek, and they defeated him. After they defeated him, they went back to the cave, and they pulled out all these five kings that were in the cave. Had been hidden in the cave. And they pulled them out and they put their foot on their neck and executed them. Okay, so what's the spiritual picture here? Well, there's major sins that we can deal with, whatever it might be, that are more overt, more obvious. But there's also hidden things in our own lives, lust, greed, covetousness, anger, malice, envy, things that we don't see in each other. Maybe our wives see them in us, you know, or our close friends or family members, they might see it. We're supposed to take those and do business with God with them because they're the sins of the flesh. And so Joshua here is defeating Amalek, the picture of the flesh, because there's prayer. And then there's this rallying cry, the Lord is my banner. He's the one that will give me the victory. And so Jehovah Nisi then becomes this rallying cry for the Lord's people, saying, the Lord will give me the victory. And that's how it should be in our personal walk with Him. Relying on the Lord, doing business against the sins of the flesh. I'd love to talk more about this, but we have to move on. But don't forget that key point. Romans chapter 7, Paul talked about, in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. He had to deal with the flesh. And the flesh is always going to be there. Notice what it says here in verse 16. He said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Until we're through with this flesh, when we finally get to heaven, there's going to be battles with the flesh. You're always going to have battles with the flesh. So we have to know how to deal with it. And we have to ask the Lord for help and for guidance and direction and power. And the rallying cry, the Lord is my banner. The Lord's going to do it. He's going to help me. And reliance on the Lord and prayer is going to have victory over the flesh. And so those are the lessons that come to us out of the name Jehovah Nisi. The Lord is my banner. I really have to move on quickly. So let's turn our Bibles to Judges chapter 6 and verse 24. And that compound name is Jehovah Shalom. And this will be brief, but in chapter 6 of Judges chapter 6, it's the incident with Gideon. And Israel is at a low point in their experience. Notice Israel is always at a low point in their experience. And, I remember when I was preaching here one day years ago. And I spoke on this passage, and Roger Brown came to me. He says, oh, I really like that, you know. When they pointed out, I said, Gideon is out there saying, you know, the Spirit of the Lord says, oh, you mighty man of valor. And it's like Gideon says, who are you talking to here? That type of thing. And that's what was going on here with Gideon. Gideon, in verse 14 of chapter 6, just skimming through all this, the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent you? And where is Gideon when this is taking place? He's kind of cowering and hiding in a cave, out of sight of the Midianites, who are like locusts, it says in the previous verses. Verse 5 brings that out. He's scared, but he's going to be called to special service, and the Lord is calling him. And so all through this whole episode in chapter 6, you see, interestingly, in verse 20, look with me, verse 20, the angel of God, of Elohim. And then in verse 21, the angel of the Lord, Jehovah. Interesting that it has a change there in those words. And he is being called and commissioned to do the great work of being a leader for God's people. So he's looking for direction. Verse 22, Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord, this Old Testament appearance of Christ. So Gideon said, alas, O Adonai Elohim. Notice the Lord God there, Adonai Elohim. For I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Then the Lord said to him, peace be with you, do not fear, you shall not die. So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. To this day is still an Ophrah of the Abiezrites. The Lord is peace. The reassurance that victory and peace will come. Now, again, I could talk all night on this topic. Yeah, he took a poll and said, what is the most important thing that people of all ages in their lives want most of all? You know what the answer was? Peace. That is the number one on the list. Absence from fear, worry, doubt, you name it, all the maladies of the human condition. What is number one on the list? People want peace. Worried about their health, worried about their finances, worried about their marriage, worried about this, worried about kids, worried about parents, whatever. Everybody is in need of peace. And Gideon is in need of peace. and he puts an altar down, and he calls it the Lord is Peace, Jehovah Shalom. That's the name. Shalom means peace. In Jewish words, Shalom, peace. That's where you see it. Even Jerusalem, Salem, is peace, city of peace. One day it will know peace. Not now. They've rejected the Prince of Peace. But Psalm 85, verse 8, great verse. One of those verses, you know, you write in your Bibles. The Lord will speak peace to his people. Psalm 85, verse 8, that's a great verse. Zechariah 6:13, the branch, speaking of the Lord, who will have righteousness and justice, and the council of peace shall be between them both. He'll be the priest who rules, but he rules in peace. And forget the reference to John 16:13. It was meant to be 14:27, and it's the Lord Jesus who said, "Peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you." Peace. The Lord wants us to know his peace. And Philippians 4:6-7, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, make your requests known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Just yesterday, I was talking with a sister in the Lord. She's in her 90s, who's had some health issues occur just recently. This person is very classy, very polished all her life. And, you know, it's been upsetting for her. She's concerned about not doing the right things and saying the right things and all that type of thing. And I met with her, just got together with her to pray and read the scriptures. And as I was going over there, I said to myself, you know, the Word of God, there's nothing more calming than reading the Word of God. And, you know, she's been fidgety because of these recent incidences that have occurred health-wise. But I said, you know, let's just have a little read some scriptures. And I pulled out some verses on the peace that the Lord gives. I can tell you the calming effect of the Word of God. That's absolutely amazing. Instead of the fidgeting and the moving around and all the rest, as soon as the Bible was starting to be read, I read it, there was an instant peace that came over. Calmness the entire time. That's the power. That's why the Word of God is a living Word of God. Powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. There's nothing like it. You can do all your seminars and all the rest that the world offers. You open up the Word of God, Isaiah chapter 26. "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee." The peace that the Lord gives. Powerful. It's a powerful book. That's why the devil hates it. That's why those who do his bidding hate this book. Because it communicates the love of the Lord Jesus, the love of Jehovah for us, the peace that he gives. It's an amazing thing. That's why we need to study and read this book and memorize it. Jehovah Shalom. And Gideon needed that assurance. He needed that peace at a very difficult time in the history of the nation, the time of the judges, when every man did that which was right in their own eyes. That characterizes the whole book. And he needed peace. And so he puts his altar there and he calls the name of the place Jehovah Shalom. The Lord is peace. It's a great teaching from God's Word. The second to the last one is found in Jeremiah chapter 23. So let's turn to that for a moment. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 6. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 6. I actually misquoted this in Jehovah Shalom. If you notice, I had a reference to 23:6. That should be scratched out. That's down on the bottom one here, on this next one. 23, verse 6. For context, verse 5, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." God is saying, this is it. His name is going to be called this, the Lord our righteousness. Big letters in my Bible. What is that in the Hebrew? Jehovah Tsidkenu. Now, we're not used to that wording, Tsidkenu. You can see the spelling of it in your handout. It is the Lord our righteousness. It is the Lord who makes us righteous. And it's a reference to the Messiah, the branch who's both the root and the branch of David. He came before David, he's the root, but he came after David, he's the branch. So the root and offspring of David, it says in the scripture. You can't have that in one person, except if you're Messiah. You came before, and you also came after. And so he's the branch of righteousness, and he's going to accomplish this work. And that day, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. How is that going to take place? It's not going to be because of Judah and Israel's righteousness. It's going to be because God will accomplish that work in that nation, the nation of Israel. And it's all because the Lord, our righteousness. And we read that verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. Other verses as well. I'll just quote them to you for the sake of time. You don't need to turn to it. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you know the verse. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When I stand before the in heaven, before the Lord, I'm not going to say, I'm here because I deserve to be here. I did everything right. I had potential. Joel Clark, I remember him saying that one time. You weren't called because you had great potential. God set his love upon us, and we stand upon the righteousness of Christ. So when the devil starts throwing his accusations, they say, you're absolutely right. I don't deserve to be here. I've sinned all over the place after I was a Christian. But the Lord has paid for my sin. He's my righteousness. And that's what we stand on. And that's what this is coming out here in Jeremiah chapter 23. None of us deserve to be in heaven at all. None of us deserve the blessings and the goodness of the Lord at all. But that's not for me to feel condemned by. That's for me to say, praise the Lord, I'm in heaven because of someone else's righteousness. That's where we glory in the Lord. And so the Lord is our righteousness. And Israel will become around eventually in time. God's promised to bring his people around. And Romans chapter 9, verse 11 is all about that, how God is in his wonderful power and grace and sovereignty. He's going to turn this nation completely around. So out of time, there'll be a deliverer who will come out of Zion. And we'll make that nation righteous and take away the iniquity of that nation in one day, it says in Zechariah chapter 3. Amazing. And that's what's happened with us because of Christ. And so we read these great verses, Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he that began a good work in you will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. And 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, I'm not ashamed of who I believed and whom I have believed in, but I'm persuaded he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And then Jude 24 and 25, he's able to keep you from stumbling. And that's not when I get off the platform. That's when, spiritually, he keeps us from spiritually stumbling. So great concepts, great thoughts, all because of the work of Christ. Those references again, 2 Corinthians 5:21, you could add on to there, and 1 Corinthians 1:30. Finally, Jehovah Shammah. What's that all about, Jehovah Shammah? Well, turn with me for our final one in Ezekiel chapter 48. Ezekiel chapter 48. And there we see the reference. Again, it's in the Hebrew, so it might be hidden in our Bibles. Some Bibles may have it, but some translations may not. They go and do the extra work for you by translating it. But the very last book of very last chapter and the last verse of Ezekiel chapter 48, it says, all the way around, this is in the millennial kingdom and then into the into heaven itself, all the way around shall be 18,000 cubits, describing this in the millennium. And the name of the city from that day shall be, the Lord is there. The Lord is there. In the Hebrew, it's Jehovah Shammah. And it carries with it the concept the Lord is always there. He'll never leave. He's among his true people, not false professors. Not just those who profess to make to believe in the Lord. These are his true people. He's always there. Just take an extra moment or two, if you wouldn't mind, and show you what I mean by this. Let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 9 and just show you this. The glory of the Lord is leaving the temple because of the sin of the nation of Israel. And look with me real briefly. This will just take a moment. Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 3. The glory of the Lord, a visible, bright image. It says, the glory of the Lord of Israel had gone up from the cherub at the mercy seat in the temple in Jerusalem, where it had been, to the threshold of the temple. So this comes out, this, I don't know if it was a flame or whatever it was bright, but it comes up off the temple and out to the threshold. Then look at chapter 10 and verse 4. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple, and the house was filled with a cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. It's beginning to move. Okay, the glory of the Lord. Then look at chapter 10, same chapter, verse 18. The glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. That's verse 18 of chapter 10. And eventually, this glory of the Lord leaves the temple and goes over to the Mount Kidron on the Mount of Olives. The glory of the Lord was leaving Jerusalem, going over the Valley Kidron and over to the Mount of Olives. And does that sound very similar to something in the New Testament? Remember when the Lord Jesus had the upper room ministry to his disciples? And then in chapter 18 of John, he goes out of the temple, you know, out of that area, comes down through the Kidron Valley, up through the Mount of Olives. He's called the glory of the Lord too, the Lord Jesus. And so he's the Lord of glory and virtue. Same path that the glory of the Lord took in Ezekiel is the same path that the Lord took in the New Testament, in John chapter 18 and other verses. The glory of the Lord turned its back, so to speak, on Israel because of their sin. That's just what happened there when the Lord cried over Jerusalem, said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you know, the prophets have spoken to you, but you would not." But eventually, the Lord will come back. And just as it was in Ezekiel's day, that glory will come back. And Ezekiel chapter 48 is the point that is being made there, is that the Lord will return and stay there permanently. And that's what we see in the New Testament, when the Lord will come back again. And all the wonderful verses that he comes back for his church, and then he comes back again to vanquish his foes at the end of the tribulation period, set up his millennial kingdom, and then the millennial kingdom will merge into the eternal state. And we read in Revelation chapter 21 and verses 1 through 3. Let me read as we finish. Chapter 21 and verses 1 through 3. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." He's always there. "He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." And all the other verses that come afterwards. "God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death," and so forth. He's there. He's going to always be there, never to leave. And that's Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is always there. He's always there now. The Lord is with his people. The Holy Spirit, John 14, 16, abides in us forever. So in a sense, the Lord is always there anyway. But eventually, the temple of God will be established, and it will be in heaven. The tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. The Lord is always there. And so Ezekiel is looking ahead in the future through this vision to say that God will accomplish his purposes and he will be amongst his true people. And so he is called Jehovah Shammah as well. It's a technical study, a lot of details in the names of God, primary names and the compound names, but it's a helpful study if you take the time and look into God's Word and dig and draw with joy, as it says, draw waters from the wells of salvation, which is a key principle in God's Word. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for these reminders to us of the great work that you have accomplished, that you are accomplishing, and that you will ultimately complete. We thank you, Father, for the encouragement that can be to us, your people. And so we pray, Father, we would apply these things in our hearts and in our minds so we might find the joy that is part of the so great salvation that we have in Christ. We give thanks in his precious and holy name. Amen.